Lori and I have a couple of, well, several television shows that we've really enjoyed that were actually only on the air for one season and then got canceled. Recently, there was one called Forever that wasn't forever. It only lasted one season. There was an older one that's kind of quirky called The Finder that we loved and only lasted one season. There's an older, apparently Linda liked it too, older, even quirkier one called Firefly, also only lasted one season. I noticed they all begin with the letter F. I don't know what that means. But anyway, and the Firefly was a science fiction show that was supposedly about this, the crew of this rogue cargo spaceship that continually landed in all kinds of mischief while trying to avoid entanglement with authorities. And one member of this unusual crew was a sort of blunt instrument, shoot first and ask questions later kind of guy. Not subtle at all. And he had the unlikely name of Jane Cobb. Yeah, he was a guy with the first name of Jane. So in one episode in this show, Firefly, they landed on this planet where most of the people that lived there actually lived at basically a slave type of existence. And they were ruled over by one guy who was a very wealthy man. When they arrived at this planet, Jane seemed very uneasy about being there and, you know, was very reticent. And finally, they said, "What is with you?" And he fessed up that he actually had been to this planet before and had robbed the wealthy man and was concerned about coming back because he thought he would be recognized and arrested. So he kind of disguised himself. They're going on about they have a job they're supposed to do on this planet, and they come into the town and are stunned when in the middle of the town there's this big statue of Jane Cobb. And the crew's standing there looking at it going, "What in the world is this?" And they look at him and they say, "What is this about?" And he goes, "I have no idea." And then they go into this tavern. They're sitting in the tavern that they have live entertainment. There's a guy playing a guitar and singing. And after several songs, suddenly he starts breaking out into a song of praise to the great hero, Jane. And everyone in the tavern starts joining in singing. And the crew is thinking, what happened here? Well, what happened was when Jane robbed the wealthy man of on the planet, in his attempt to escape, he came under fire and in panic accidentally dumped all the money that he had stolen. And it fell out on the public square and all the people gathered it. And they thought that Jane was kind of like Robin Hood, who stole from the rich and gave to the poor. It came eventually as something of a disappointment to them when they learned the truth, that he didn't intend to give it to the poor. He just made a mistake. It's a disappointment when people that we look up to prove to be much less than we had hoped and thought they were. Sports has definitely provided several examples of that. Alex Rodriguez just retired on Friday. Alex Rodriguez had enough talent as a baseball player to be a Hall of Fame player and was on his way. And then he got caught cheating and lying and just besmirched his whole reputation. Ew. How about Lance Armstrong? Yeah, what a great guy, huh? Disappointment. It gets to the place where it's like, you know what, I don't want to look up to anybody because I'm afraid of what they're going to do. How do we deal with it? You know, it's one thing when there's people that are off there that are leaders or famous people and they do something and it disappoints me. It's even worse when it's someone that you have a relationship that lives in such a way that is disappointing or does something that really hurts you. How do we deal with that? This morning, I want us to look at, as we look at the life of David, continue our study of the life of David out of the book of 1 Samuel, going to look at an incident in which he experienced being disappointed in people. And hopefully we can learn from it how we can respond. So we'll begin with 1 Samuel chapter 23. When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, here in Judah, we're afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Once again, David inquired of the Lord. The Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. David said, Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Again, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the wilderness strongholds in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You'll be king over Israel, and I'll be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, your majesty, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for giving him into your hands. Saul replied, the Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and get more information. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he's very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with a definite information. Then I will go with you. If he's in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah. So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon and the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. And as Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land. Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. And that is why they call this place Selah Hamalakoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Well, okay, first thing you see happen in this passage is that the people of Keilah failed David. David's still on the run, hiding from Saul, who's made killing David his number one objective in life. However, David's situation has changed quite a bit from what we saw last week. In chapter 22, after David's abortive attempt to hide safely in Gath, he returned to Israeli territory and hid out in the cave of Adullam, and his family joined him there. Now, we'd like to think, hey, that was great. The family came to support him, but that wasn't really what was happening. The family realized after Saul in chapter 22 had wiped out an entire town because one man there helped David, that David's family was now in jeopardy. Saul would eventually figure out, hey, here's a way I can force David out in the open is by threatening his family. Family understood that, and so they had to flee to remain safe from Saul. David would eventually take them down to Moab, a different country, and stash them there to hide. But in verse 2 of chapter 22, it says, while David was hiding out in the wilderness, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. So a bunch of people began flocking to David, who's hiding from King Saul. These were not the elites of society. These people were running from debt. Some of them were just unhappy in life or in difficult situations they couldn't get out of. This was not the upper crust. These were the outcasts of society that came running to David. So David suddenly finds himself with what amounts to sort of a little private army, 400 men at this point. In verse 5 of chapter 22, it tells us that David was informed by a prophet he's hiding out with his family in Moab, and the prophet tells him, you need to go back to Israel. God's will is for you to stay there, even though Saul is threatening you there, so he does. Now, while he's there, that's where we open chapter 23. While he's there hiding out in the wilderness area, they went to a place called the Forest of Hereth, which was turned out to be kind of their version of Robin Hood's Sherwood Forest. They're hiding out in the forest. Saul doesn't know where they are. And they learn that the Philistines are attacking this town of Keilah, which was a town right on the border of the territory between the Philistines and Israel. Saul's not doing anything about it. His job as king to protect them, but for whatever reason, he doesn't bother to do that. So David decides, maybe I should take my little army and go down and try to protect Keilah. David's men weren't real happy about that idea because, first of all, they're not an army. They're not equipped. They're not trained. You know, they're thinking, well, how are we going to do when we go fight against a trained army of Philistines? That's not going to turn out well. Plus, you know, here we are. We're a little concerned about our safety hiding out in Judah. We kind of wish we were somewhere else, but okay, in the forest, we're not too bad. But if we come out in the open, Saul's going to know we're there. And now, not only are we going to be fighting the Philistines, we're going to be fighting Saul, who's going to want to come kill us. This, David, this is not a good idea. So David says, you know what, let me check with the Lord again. And he does. And God communicates to him, I want you to go, and I want you to fight, and you're going to win. So David says, okay. So they go down to Keilah. And probably the surprise of everyone, they defeat the Philistines and protect the people of Keilah. Now, there's an interesting thing I want you to notice in verse 7 that is kind of a side note, but it's something about human nature that's kind of interesting. In verse 7, Saul, when he learns that David and his men have come out into the open, they're down at Keilah, he knows where they are now, he says, God has delivered David into my hands. Now, I want you to think about the situation. God has told Saul twice that he is no longer going to be the king of Israel. Saul, by Jonathan, informs David here. Jonathan says his dad, Saul, already knows that David is going to be the king. He's God's handpicked man to be the king. And yet, Saul says, ah, God has delivered David into my hand. What are you thinking? God's not going to deliver David to you. Saul displays this interesting ability that we humans have to sort of rationalize that whatever I want must be what God wants. God has communicated very clearly it is not his will for Saul to kill David. And yet now Saul's thinking, aha, God's finally answered my prayer. He's delivered David to me. Well, no, he hasn't. Be careful of rationalizing. We have a tendency to do that. David learns that Saul's on his way. And so he goes to the Lord and he says, God, what's going to happen here? Are the people of Keilah going to, now that I have protected them, are they going to help me and protect me against Saul? God says, that would be a no. They're going to give you up in a heartbeat. You know, don't you think that was a little bit disappointing? David and his men put their lives at risk to protect the people of Keilah, and the first moment that they are threatened because Saul is coming to kill David, and they know that Saul has already wiped out an entire city that helped David, they know if we help David, Saul's going to try to wipe us out. So what should we do here? Well, let's see. It's either David or us. I think it's going to be David. We'll give him up. That's a little bit disappointing, don't you think? It's not the end of the disappointment. Not only did the people of Keilah fail David, the people of Ziph failed David. David leaves Keilah, goes off into the wilderness of Ziph. It's a sparsely populated area. By this time, verse 13 tells us that more people now have been flocking to David. His numbers have grown to 600. He's got an army of 600 men. Now, Saul didn't know where he had gone, but the people who live in the area of Ziph knew that Saul was after David. And so you can see them doing the calculus here. Let's see. If we go tell Saul, who's the king of Israel, where David is, we're going to curry favor with him, and that will probably reflect well, and maybe Saul will reward us. Saul will do something good to us. So let's give up David. And that's exactly what they do. Here's the thing. What did those people have to do? Were they threatened by Saul? No, Saul had no idea where David was. All they had to do was keep their heads down. Instead, they willingly decided to go give up David in an effort to further what they thought was their own agenda. I want you to think about how amazing that is, because by this point, Saul has revealed very clearly that he is marginally sane, that he is cruel, and that he is completely obsessed with himself. This is not somebody that anyone would want to have ruling over them. David, on the other hand, is innocent. He's God's handpicked person. He's a good and godly man. And they give him up in an instant because they think it's going to work out to their advantage. It's pretty disappointing. The cool part of this story is at the end, Saul is, thanks to the intelligence passed on to him by the people of Ziph, Saul is tracking David down. At one point, they're in the same mountain. His forces on one side, David's forces are on the other side trying to get away. And Saul is closing in. He's just about to capture David's forces when word comes. Saul, the Philistines are attacking, only this time the attack is threatening enough that Saul realizes, if I don't go fight them off, I'm going to lose my kingdom. And he has to quit chasing David to go fight the Philistines. David is saved. Okay, that's what happens in the story. I want you to think about the implications of it that relate to us today. And the first one of those is that some people will disappoint. You know what? I've been in David's sandals. I would feel a little bit more than just disappointed by the people of Israel. I'd be pretty upset. You know, he's been betrayed by the people of Keilah that he risked his life to save. And the first thing they do, the way they thank him, is by betraying him to Saul. And then you got the people of Ziph. They don't have to do anything. They don't have to put themselves at risk. They just have to say nothing. But oh no, they think they can gain something by betraying David, and that's exactly what they do. I got to think I would be hoping for a little bit better from them if I was David. Now, this may sound like a cynical, maybe even bitter and harsh view of the human race, but what you're seeing in this chapter is human nature. What you're seeing happen here is people calculating situations on the basis of what's going to be best for me, and that's what they do. Keilah says, hey, if we try to protect David, we might die. Too bad, David. We feel bad about this, but you're toast. People of Ziph, they don't have to do anything. They just stay quiet, but oh, wait, you know what? If we give David up, we might gain something from that. Let's do that. This kind of thing happened to David more than once or twice in his life. Psalm 41, verses 7 through 9, really some disturbing verses. David writes, all my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has afflicted him. He'll never get up from the place where he lives. They're happy about that. And he says, there are people out there going, oh man, David's really sick. I hope he's going to die. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. People that he had a close friendship with, people that he had shared meals with, given food to, these are people that are among those saying, I hope he dies. How do you think that felt? Psalm 55, verse 11. David wrote, "Destructive forces are at work in the city. Threats and lives never leave its streets." So once again, stuff's going on out there. People are arrayed against David. They want to get him. And then verse 12, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked about among the worshipers. You're one of those who's whispering against me." Man, David knew what it meant to be stabbed in the back by people that he thought were his good friends. Later in his life, it will be his own son Absalom who will turn against him and try to overthrow him and try to kill him. And in the midst of that, one of his closest advisors, a guy named Ahithophel, also betrayed him and went over to Absalom's side. Man, oh man, you read this and you think, what in the world? How could this be? David wasn't the only person in the Bible to be disappointed by people. You might remember Jesus, the night he was arrested, standing on trial for his life. How did Peter, his best buddy, how did he do? "I don't even know the man." Wow, three times. You might remember that Paul, in his efforts to establish the church in Europe, one of the places he went to was Corinth, and he led a bunch of people in Corinth to faith in Jesus, and they became one of his churches. And later on, they turned against him and said, "Yeah, well, thanks for that, but you know what? You're not really good enough for us. We need somebody more dynamic." Wow, really? Near the end of his life, Paul was once again on trial. In 2 Timothy 4:18, he wrote, "At my first defense, no one came to support me, but everyone deserted me." That had to be a little disappointing, don't you think? This is a guy who gave up his life for people so that they could come to know Jesus and have life in Christ. And when push came to shove, when he's standing on trial for his life, everybody bailed on him. Well, that's a little disappointing. You know, the biblical picture of human nature is not very pretty. It says that at their core, people are fallen people whose hearts have been twisted out of truth. And one of the aspects of that distortion that's happened is that we have a relentless commitment to self. And we have a tendency to basically say, "What's in it for me?" And we evaluate most situations on that basis. And we become very good at doing what we think will serve our best interest, even if somebody else gets hurt. In fact, we become so good at it that we learn how to do something that looks sacrificing, that in fact is intended to return something good to ourselves. Create an image of ourselves that is maybe more positive than it ought to be. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Man, there's some words that you could meditate on for quite a while. That's a pretty profound statement. Human heart, it's deceitful above everything else, and it's beyond cure. That's how bad it is. In Mark 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside." That stuff all starts inside of us. That's what's there in human beings. Romans 3:10 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." Genesis 8:21 says, after the flood, God said, "Well, okay, I'm never going to do that again." He says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." Oh, man. Everything the human heart touches, there's some evil in it. And that's true of them from the time they're born. Oh, man. That's a pretty grim view of human nature. You know, hey, that's pretty cynical, isn't it? You know, pretty harsh. Well, it's maybe, but that's not really the point. The point is it true? You know, when I was young, there was a period of my life where I thought I was going to be a great athlete. I love sports. I love playing sports. Now I thought I was really going to be good. And I envisioned great athletic glory for myself. For sure, I was going to be a professional athlete someday. And then I ran into these coaches who evaluated what I could actually do. And they were harsh and cynical, and they hurt my feelings because they said, you're too small, you're not strong enough, and you're not nearly talented enough, and you're not very athletic. Well, that hurts my feelings. That's really negative. Yeah, the problem with it is it was true. If I tried to live my life on the basis of my image of myself, it would have just created more harm for me. At some point, you got to come to the grips with what's the reality. There is a fundamental divide in our culture today, and it has to do with a view of human nature and what it's really like. There's one view that says people are basically good. They're at their core, human beings are good, and yeah, you know, that view runs into problems when you look at what the human race does, and it's full of violence and greed and selfishness and conflict and abuse, and you think, well, if you're basically good, how come all that stuff's there? Well, it's because something really bad happened to people, or they're put in a system that's not fair to them. And if you just help them heal from the bad thing that happened to them, you put them in the good system, then you'll see the native goodness will just come out and it will blossom and it'll be beautiful. The biblical view that we've just seen says, actually, that's not true. Something has happened to human beings where at their core, we're not all as evil as we could possibly be. But there's a selfishness that touches everything we do, and it is that thing that distorts all of this, and it is that thing that is the cause of all of the greed and the ugliness and the prejudice and the racism and the abuse and the violence that you see in the world comes right out of that thing that's wrong at the core of the human being. It may sound a little harsh, but that's not the point. The point is it true? Not long ago, I went out for a drive. We had some things to do. Driving out of our neighborhood. When you come out of our neighborhood, there's a street where you go across a busy street. This street going across that you're coming out of our neighborhood on is a really small street, you know, but there's a traffic signal. And everybody who's on that street crossing the busy street is pretty much going to make a turn onto the busy street one way or the other. So you come up, I'm going to make a left turn. It's on to Alga is the name of the street, you know. So I'm going to make a left turn. And always there's cars across the street. Almost always they're going to make a left turn too to go the other way. So you can just both do left turns. That's good. So I get up there. I'm signaling left turn. The guy across the street, not signaling. So I thought, oh, he's going to go straight across. Okay, so I'll wait till he goes straight across. Then I can make my left turn. Light turns. He makes a left turn. I had to wait till he made his left turn. I realized that's not a big thing because I had to wait a few milliseconds. But it's like, dude, I realize I'm asking a lot. You have to reach all the way up there to that lever and put all that pressure to pull your lever down. That's asking a lot just to signal that you're going to turn left so I know what you're doing. Oh, he couldn't be bothered to use your turn indicator. How hard is that? Okay, that's not a big deal. Fine, I'm driving on. I'm going along. I'm driving on the street, and I'm coming to an intersection up ahead that's one of those major intersections that, you know, if you hit it wrong, right after the light has turned red, you could experienced two birthdays there, waiting for the light to turn green again. You know, you're coming up to one of those. But I had good news. The light had turned red, but I was going to turn right. So I could pull up to the right and just wait till traffic cleared, and then I'd pull. I didn't have to wait for the thing to go through the whole cycle, I thought. There was a car in front of me. And though this lane is really wide, he was going to go straight through the intersection, but he stopped far enough over to the right that I couldn't get by him. He has this whole big lane over here. Oh, but no, he stops over here on the right. And so I'm sitting there having to wait through this whole cycle and this line of cars all wanting to turn right, all waiting because this one guy was doing what he does. You know, he's not trying to hurt anybody. He's just living his life for himself. And he creates problems for everyone else behind him. The trip went on. Now I'm coming up. I'm going 55 on a, you know, three lanes each way, El Camino Real. I'm coming up to an intersection, another big intersection. But this time, it's good news. Light is green. I'm going to go straight through. But as I'm getting near the intersection, I see this guy coming from the cross street, coming down. He's going to stop at the red light. He wants to turn right onto El Camino. So he comes down. He stops and he turns to look and sees me now coming at 55, entering the intersection. And then he slowly pulls right out in front of me into the, what, you know, I have to slam on the brakes. It's like, dude, what are you doing? If he had waited 5 seconds, there was nobody behind me. I would have gone by. He could have pulled out, but oh no, he was in a hurry to go slow in front of me. Now, here's the thing. None of those is a big deal, but in every case, it was someone just being about me. I'm doing what I want to do. And the result was problems for other people. And that's human nature at work. I'm about me. I'm doing what I want to do. And as you do it, you are, even if you don't intend it, creating problems for other people. Now you might say, well, that's just driving. People get, you know, yeah, you know what? Lori and I watched this happen when we were visiting our daughter and son-in-law in back in Mississippi. We went down to Pensacola and we're on the beach. I told a story last week. We watched this family get into this ugly thing going on right next to us on the beach. Well, the next day, we're back on the beach, a different beach, Pensacola, and it was like rerun. I watched the same thing happen with a family next to us. People were treating each other unkindly. And why were they doing it? Because they wanted something for themselves. And if somebody else had to get yelled at or had to have harsh words said to them because of it, then so be it, because I'm going to protect myself. It's human nature. And here's the thing. We're surrounded by 7 billion people, all of whom are doing their own thing. And the result is they're going to disappoint you and hurt you at times, because people, for the most part, are calculating what goes on in life from the basis of how's this going to benefit me most. And, you know, that doesn't mean that everyone all the time is going to do that. But it's going to happen. You and I are going to be hurt by people. You and I are going to be disappointed by people, sometimes even the people that we love most. So what are we supposed to do? We become curmudgeons and think everybody is awful and just become cynical and bitter? No, we should always hope for better. The problem is that we have a tendency to expect other people to be better. And when they fail to live up to our expectations, then we become resentful and we become more bitter towards them and even more cynical. And so we need to have some way of thinking, how do I respond when people disappoint me? Because it's going to happen. Well, we can overcome that disappointment. there are several things we can see in this passage. One of them is, first, we inquire of the Lord, like David did. He says, David's whole thing in this passage is, God, what do you want me to do? And that's what he does. You know, in John 2:23, the apostle tells us that there was a point in Jesus' ministry when he was gaining quite a following because of the miracles he was doing. And in verses 24 and 25, tells us this, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, to the people who were following him, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. The New Living Translation renders that last phrase, for he knew human nature. Jesus knew what people were like and what they would do. And here's the thing, it didn't stop him from doing what the Father had him on the planet to do. He knew what people were like. He knew what they would do. Didn't matter. He kept doing what the Father had for him to do, ultimately sacrificing himself. In this passage, David doesn't go and get revenge on the people of Keilah. He doesn't go and get revenge on the people of Ziph. All he does is say, Father, God, where do you want me to go? And that's where he goes. And that's the way we can respond when people disappoint us. What do you want me to do, Father? That's what matters. You know, our little daughter, granddaughter, Ella, possibly the happiest baby I have ever seen. She's just a delight. She smiles all the time, and she just, you know, she sees you, she gives you a big grin. It's just a lot of fun to be around. Just, she wakes up from a nap. You know, babies usually are kind of grumpy when they wake up. Ella just like, hi, I'm up again. You think, oh, this is a great kid. But you know what? She's human. She's a human being with that fallen little human nature in there. So recently we had a little video on the phone that we had taken of her playing. And we showed this video to her, and she thought it was hilarious. She starts laughing. She's seeing herself on the phone. She's laughing, laughing, laughing. We play it again. She's laughing, laughing, laughing. She wants to hold it. We let her hold it. She's laughing, 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 playing it. She's just loving this thing. But there came a time we had to take it away. You know, okay, it's time to move on to something else. Took it away. Ah! You know, she starts screaming like you'd think we were torturing her. I want it. Give it back. Selfishness. It was just blatant. Ugly. Lori and I said, well, that's it. You're fired as our granddaughter. We're not going to have this in our family. No, we didn't do that. We just said, you know what? That doesn't make any difference at all. She's still our granddaughter. That's part of being 8 months old. It's part of being a human being. She's going to have to learn, but we'll love her anyway. And that's exactly when we inquire of the Lord what he says we are to do with people that disappoint us. We look at them, we say, well, they're fallen human beings. What else would you expect? It's part of being who they are. And my job is to love them anyway. Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, we're not talking about people who are enemies and persecute. We're just people who disappoint us. What do? We love them anyway. We pray for them. We keep loving them. That's what God has given us to do. We inquire of the Lord, say, what do you want me to do when this person has disappointed me? God says, love them. Yeah, I know they disappoint you because they were looking out for themselves. That's part of human nature. That's why Jesus died on a cross. So you love them anyway. Second thing, take strength from the exceptions. Did you notice in this passage what happened? In the midst of all of this disappointment, Jonathan showed up. Jonathan, David's buddy. Jonathan comes along and says, David, my dad's not going to be able to touch you. God is going to protect you, and you're going to be the king. Even Saul knows this. Everybody knows this. So don't worry, David. It's going to be all right. In the midst of all of the disappointment, one shining example rises above it. And there will be those people in our lives as well who all of the disappointment, there will be people who will show up and they'll say, you know what, I love you and I'm with you. And what do you need? I'm here to strengthen you in the Lord. You know what? We need to be thankful for those people. We need to take all the strength we can from those people. We need to treasure those people. And we need to be thankful to God that in the midst of the difficulties of this life, He brings those people along. That's a great resource for us. A couple of years ago, one magazine asked 50 successful men who had helped them gain the success they had. Tyler Perry, who is the movie actor and writer and producer, said it was a neighbor of his, a Mr. Johnson. He said, even in his own house, Tyler said he was mostly overlooked. He felt like a nobody. But he said of Mr. Johnson, he was the kindest, most gentle man I've ever met. He was the first person to actually see me. Not even in my own house did I exist, but when he looked at me, he let me know I was alive and I had a voice. And that guy, he was a Jonathan for Tyler Perry. We need to be thankful for those people. And here's a cool thing. Wouldn't it be great to be that kind of a person for other people? Let's be that Jonathan, that treasure, that encourager that comes along for other people. Then one last thing that we can do when we think about how we respond. When people disappoint us, we need to know that God is at work. Do you see what happened in this passage at the end? You know, you've got people basically giving David up, disappointing him, doing stuff, that betraying him. It's just terrible. And you would think, wow, you got Saul who's after him. You got the people of Keilah are not protecting the people of Ziph or, you know, turning him in. And poor David, everything's arrayed against him. Yeah, but there was one person who was in his corner, and that was God, and that's all that mattered. Because at the end, despite what everybody else was doing, Saul is right there to grab him, and all of a sudden, a messenger shows up to Saul and says, oh, Saul, man, major attack from the Philistines. You gotta go. And Saul has to leave. Wow, what a cool coincidence. That was no coincidence. That was God saying, Saul, you're never going to get David. I'm going to protect David. And if it has to be a Philistine attack, then that's what it will be that will draw you away so that once again, David walks free. When everybody else is betraying him, when Saul is out to get him, when all the forces are against him, God does one thing and David is saved. And we need to remember that no matter what people do, God is at work in our lives. We need to start viewing life not from the perspective of, oh, look at what people are doing, but from the perspective of, oh, wait, look at what God is doing. That's what matters. Psalm 37, verse 1 says, do not fret because of those who are evil. Those are good words. Verse 7 says, do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Don't fret when the people of Keilah betray you. Don't fret when the people of Ziph seem arrayed against you. Don't fret about what Saul does, David. Verses 5 and 6, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Man, he said, your life is going to be like the sun coming up after a dark night and the beautiful, glorious dawn. Not because of your cleverness, not because everybody's on your side, but because God is at work in your life. And that's what we trust in. Not what we can do, not what other people can do. We don't worry about too much about what people do. We just focus on what is God doing in this world. Imagine that you are somehow you win a bit part in a movie that's being made by Steven Spielberg. Wow, you're going to be in this movie. And you have this little part, you're going to give two lines. And all of a sudden you realize that there are people who are jealous of you. And they're trying to undercut you. They're trying to make you look bad, you know, and you deliver your two lines and somebody says, oh man, that wasn't very well done. I don't think that should be in the movie, you know. And Steven Spielberg even says, yeah, I think we're going to cut that second line, you know. And oh, people are doing all these terrible things and you're feeling bummed out. And then you see the movie and it's glorious. It's beautiful. And your one little line, it's just a small part, but it's just what it needed to be because Steven Spielberg knows what he's doing when he makes movies. And the end result is a beautiful and powerful thing. God's a lot better than Steven Spielberg. And he's making a really cool movie. Don't worry about what people do. God is at work. And at the end of the movie, you're going to look at it and say, good job, man, that is glorious. And I had my little part. That's what we trust in. And that's what enables us to respond with love and with peace, even when people disappoint us. Let's pray. Father, it's kind of a, feels a little bit negative to talk about human nature like this, but the reality is we all know that we're very selfish. Every single one of us knows that. We do good things and we give ourselves up from time to time and we try to be good, but the reality is we know that we're always thinking about ourselves and we realize that everybody else is too. And the result of that is that we may not even intentionally do things that hurt other people, but just in the process of pursuing our own agenda, we're going to let others down and they're going to let us down. We've seen it in David's life and we've experienced it in our own lives. Sometimes, Father, that causes us to want to become bitter towards people, let us down, or angry or resentful. And we see here, Father, there's another way to go, a way that is a life of love and joy and peace and hope. And it's the way that David took, inquiring of you, focusing only on what do you want us to do and to be, Father, and to being thankful for the positive examples that come into our lives, and most of all, Father, remembering that you are at work and that you are making a great story and that we have a privilege to be a part of it. What we need to focus on is trusting in your work and the story that you are writing. Thank you, Father, for this reminder. Amen.